The book of Acts is a missionary book. So when you're in the book of Acts, you're meditating primarily on saving souls. Every single chapter of the book of Acts relates to the salvation of souls. The Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. The first thing that Jesus said, I think it was the second thing that appears out of his mouth, our Lord and Savior, is, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is near." And he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." One of the great privileges that every Christian has is leading others to Christ or telling others about Christ. We all do it in different ways, inviting people to know Christ. But I love the fact that once we become Christians, we have the sacred responsibility and privilege of sharing that with other people. No one did it better than Paul the Apostle. And that's what we're going to be studying today, continuing in the life of Paul and his missionary journey. So I'm going to open in prayer, so let's bow our heads, please. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts, Lord. We've enjoyed it as a church. We just see that you poured out your Holy Spirit on the early church in such a way that they were bold and they were witnesses. And Lord, they took the gospel as you commanded them to, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And Lord, that responsibility continues today to us, through the power of the Spirit, to be witnesses and to share the good news of great joy for all who will believe. And so, Lord, I pray for your anointing this morning as we continue in the book of Acts. I pray for your presence, your grace, your mercy. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in Turkey, but now we're going over to Greece, okay? Paul was in Philippi 2 weeks ago. We left off in chapter 16 where he went to the church in Philippi. And now we make our way to Greece, where we're going to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. So Paul now has a strategy from the Holy Spirit. He's taken the word to Turkey, now to Greece, and ultimately it's going to go to Rome. And again, the Holy Spirit calls us to be missionaries. The moment you're a Christian, you have a missionary calling. You don't have to be a pastor. It's for every one of us. And your mission field is Chico. Your mission field is the people you know. And so it's a privilege when you tell people about Jesus. You can't force it down their throat. I know that. You can't take a big heavy Bible and beat them over the head. But as you share your faith with other people in a loving way, the Bible says we make the most of every opportunity. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope you have, the Bible says. And do this with gentleness and respect, you know, so that the people can see that Christ is in you. And there are opportunities. There are opportunities at the Jesus Center. There are opportunities downtown. In where you work, there are people that don't know Christ. They need Christ. And so put yourself in the picture. Don't just study about Paul, but say, yeah, I want to learn from the missionary principles of this book. What we have seen, just to review very simply, is that the early church was waited in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And like a mighty wind or like tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit came to the church and they were emboldened. And Peter stood up and he gave a great sermon. 3,000 people came to Christ. Later, a lame man was healed and it was 5,000 people. And as the church grew, it was persecuted. And following the persecution, they were forced out of Jerusalem and they began to take the word everywhere. Philip went to Samaria. And later, some of the people took it to the Gentiles. Peter had a vision that of Cornelius, a Roman, that it was okay for the Gentiles to become Christians without even being circumcised. And when they realized this, they took it to Antioch. And Antioch was a church that flourished among the Greeks. And it was from this church that the Antioch, the Greek-speaking people, sent out Paul the Apostle 3 times. This is the second missionary journey that he's on now. And there will be 3 journeys that come out of Antioch, the missionary journeys of Paul. And so we've been following those particular missionary journeys. And he's carrying the message of grace. Remember, you're not saved by the law. They had a council in Acts 15. Do you need to be circumcised? Do you need to obey the law of Moses? What was their conclusion? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Avoid eating blood. Avoid sexual fornication. And God bless you. And it was a message that they went, wow, we're under grace. And they took this message with them. So let's begin reading in Acts 17. See what we can glean this morning. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house, and they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. John Wesley once said, "If we preach the gospel, we should cause either a riot or a revival." Paul did that. Wherever he went, he either had a harvest or he caused a riot. Most times he did both. A revival because many people got saved, but a riot because there's much opposition to the gospel. There is persecution when you preach the gospel. Paul goes to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the largest city of Macedonia, the capital city. And he's there for just 3 weeks. Is it possible that Paul established a church in just 3 weeks? Is there some indication that he did? That's a pretty fast church plant. Three consecutive weeks he's there in the synagogue. And the crowds respond to his message. Now, what I want you to notice in the chapter, what strikes me, is it says in verse 3, he was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. It says he was reasoning with them. You see that in verse 2? He reasoned with them. Our job as Christians is to seek to persuade. There's a very interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 5:11. You might want to write it down, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul said, "Since we know what it is to fear God, we seek to persuade men." Let me repeat that. Since we know what it is to fear God, we seek to persuade men. When I was in college, I was a speech major. That's what I did. I couldn't do much else very well, but I liked to talk. And I got a scholarship as a debater. And I was able to go to USC. That was a great privilege for me. I'm not boasting of it. It was just God's grace only. But I was in junior college where I met Janet, my beautiful wife, to be at that time. She's my girlfriend then. And I got a scholarship because for debate. And the idea in debate is to persuade. Can I persuade you? And so, you know, a lot of those guys become lawyers or they become salesmen. They're persuaders. And that's good. That's good. But for me, I never had anything worth persuading about. You know, I got out of college. I worked for Allstate Insurance for a while. Didn't like it. I just didn't like sales work. It just didn't seem right to me. At least because I didn't like the product that much. You know, I knew that I was trying to get the most money and all that. And I didn't like it. And this is before I came to know Jesus. I came to know Jesus at age 26, as you probably heard about 100 times. And suddenly, there was something worth talking about. Now I saw the purpose for the tongue. The purpose of persuasion is to, you know, and you don't have to be a speech major to be a part of this, believe me. God, I'm not saying that God needs my articulation, because he does not. God doesn't need clever skills. But it's really a joy, is it not, to persuade people to know Jesus Christ, to influence them? And the enemy doesn't like it when we do it. Oh, my. He attacks us. There's warfare. He would kill me if he could, or you, if you're actively serving Christ. But seeking to persuade, and it depends on where you are, what your audience is, but there are so many arguments for reasoning and explaining and proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he did die and that he did rise. And we seek to persuade men. And they say, well, I don't believe in that. I just believe in evolution. It's okay. Can I talk to you about why I believe creation is more logical than evolution? You should have some kind of an answer for that. There are books out. You know, you don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a scientist. But I can tell you with confident authority that I'm a young earth creationist. I've heard enough speakers and read enough. I'm not an expert to know that it takes a whole lot more faith to believe in evolution. It's a pseudoscience. It's a false science. And so respectfully, I would like to tell someone, there's no intermediary fossils. There's no, the first law of biogenesis, only life can make life. And you could just, you know, the second law of thermodynamics is entropy. Things are decaying and they're not, you don't have to get into all that. But there's a lot of reasons you can tell people, I think that this evolution is a faulty thing. And you can cast a doubt in their heart on evolution. And make them think, no, I believe in there is a creator. So that's argument number one. Creation speaks of the fact that there has to be a creator. Who is he? Let's reason together about that. Let's discuss that. And then people say, well, I think, you know, all these gods are really just one God. You know, this religion of Buddha or Islam, or is it all just really one? Well, that's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but through me. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus came to earth, the only true God, the God who made the universe, came to earth and shed his blood to pay for the sin of the world. And that's the message. And then he rose from the dead. So persuading that Christ had to suffer and that he had to rise, resurrection, anastasis in the Greek, the resurrection. So there's creation. There's also fulfilled prophecy. I love to use that one. How did the Bible know that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? How could Micah, in Micah 5:2, say that you, Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler who is from eternity? How did they know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Because 700 years in advance, or 500 years in advance, the prophet predicted it. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. How could that prediction take place in a time when crucifixion wasn't even occurring as a form of death? Zechariah 9:9, he would ride in on a donkey. Isaiah 53, buried in a rich man's tomb. And it goes on, and there's like 200 predictions of the coming of Christ. And those predictions are astounding to me. This is no ordinary book. This is the Word of God. And because of that, it has something they call internal consistency, meaning that actually the Bible is written by 66 different books by about 40 different authors. But these 40 different authors that wrote 66 different books thread together perfectly. Even though they live together 1,000 years apart in time, or 2,000 years apart, and they live in different continents, and they had different professions, the same Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write, inspired David to write, inspired Isaiah to write, inspired Peter to write, and it all threads together as one consistent book. That's only possible if there is a divine author of this book. That's the only explanation. So, it says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Christianity, brothers and sisters, is reasonable. It's very, very reasonable. It's not some insane, you know, step off a cliff kind of a thing. You still come by faith. There is, it will always be by faith. We're believing in a God we've not seen. But there is such evidence for our faith. Marjorie showed me a copy the other day. She got the Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Part 2. You want to get a good book, get Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He wrote a Part 2 as well. When I was a new Christian, I heard that I've studied Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I use the material ever since. You can use it over and over. It's a gift that keeps on giving. You learn a few things. And we call this field apologetics. And I don't know where that term comes from, because we're not really apologizing for anything. But it means that we are able to defend the logical reasons as to why we believe the scriptures are supernatural and truthful and speak of Jesus. So you got creation, you got prophecy, internal consistency. There's a bunch of other things you could do. One more that's really important is history and archaeology. Wow. If you get yourself a copy of a book called Halley's Handbook, Halleys, one of the great things to have on hand, Halleys, good. Halley's, it's got all the archaeological discoveries that confirm the Bible, but it was written almost 100 years ago. Now that Israel's been back in the land since 1948, now that they recaptured Jerusalem in 1967, in our lifetime, they're digging stuff up every week. Archaeology every week. Janet and I took 2 trips to Israel, and Rachel went on one of those trips. Pretty great. And you can see all the archaeological evidence of the validity of the Bible. The Bible does not say once upon a time in a land far away. That's Star Wars. In another galaxy. No. The Bible says in the time of Herod, in the time of Governor Quirinius, specific names, specific historical facts. The Bible is historically verifiable. So taking all that, let us reason together. And so what I want you to see is he came in and he reasoned. It says he explained, he proved. Those are the words are there. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, and he persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. So I like that word. I've always liked that word, to persuade. Would you turn to Luke 24 real quick? Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, first of all, verse 27. He was on the road to Emmaus, and these guys, I'll read it in verse 25. Jesus said, "How foolish you are," Luke 24, verse 25, "and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into glory?" Notice, same thing, suffer and into glory. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then later in that chapter, look at verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised.'" That's where they were told to wait for the Spirit. Notice, he opened their mind and he explained from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. Jesus said, "These scriptures speak of me, but you refuse to come to me." You know the expression, you've probably heard it before, the new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained, you see? The Old Testament just, it is fulfilled in the New Testament. The whole scripture points to Jesus Christ. The lambs, the animal sacrifices, it all is fulfilled in prophecy. You can go back now to the book of Acts. So I think you've got my point. There's a persuasive argument for the truth of the Bible. And I will do anything. Paul said he was all things to all men, that by all possible means he might save some. If I'm an intellectual crowd, I'll try and reach that crowd. If I'm with on the streets, with the plaza, with the homeless person, I'll try and reach them. Whatever I can do to help you know that Jesus is Lord, because that's the calling that we have. And that was Paul's calling, but I believe it's also mine, and I believe it's yours. And finally, I would just point out that it says in verse 6, it says, these men have caused trouble all over the world. You see that? In the King James Version, it says, they're turning the world upside down. And again, a riot or a revival. So they made Jason, who I believe is a relative of Paul, post a bond that the money would be in case there was further trouble. So that's what he did in Thessalonica. He shook up the city, but he was persecuted. If you go in Jesus' name and you try and do something like church plant, odds are you're going to experience some kind of spiritual warfare. I can pretty much guarantee it. And so persecution would follow Paul. But he didn't care. He said, I care very little about my life if I might finish the task that God has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of grace. Verse 10. Let's move on to Berea. Berea is 50 miles to the west, by the way. We're going to travel 50 miles to the west. It is a smaller city. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. And the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. So he goes into Berea, and we read a very interesting verse. This is a good verse. Don't miss this. Verse 11. Everybody should get this one. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day, to see if what Paul said was true. It is noble to study the scriptures on your own. You know, so many people, they don't do that. And the result is they're vulnerable to all kinds of things. I don't want you to just take my word. I want you to verify things in scripture on your own. I want you to and they would check, let's see if this Paul's telling us the truth or not. And they were checking it out. Let's see if what he's saying is right. Yeah, it seems right. And they were verifying. And that's noble. It is noble to be in Scripture, to examine the Scripture. We were down in our vacation, somebody at the airport down in Mexico when we were coming home, and he walked up to Janet and I, and he said, I don't know why I said this. We were standing there kind of checking a ball game on the screen, I think. And he said, may I ask a question? I said, sure. How long have you guys been married? And I said, 45 years. And he said, wow, you look happy together, which I thought was nice. And he said, What's the secret? I said, Jesus. And then he was just immediately, what? Huh? What? How do you? And he was kind of turned off by religion because there's so many different kinds and so forth. And I said, have you ever read the Bible? No. Read the book of John. And I said, of course, I shared my faith with him. But it was a good opportunity to talk about. But I urge you, if you're not read the Bible, start with the book of John. Read it for yourself. Make time for the Word of God. It is life-changing. It is noble. God rewards those who seek Him. I've often said that coffee and the Holy Spirit work well together. I get up in the morning with my cup of coffee, my Bible, and read. I don't have to do that. I don't earn my salvation by doing that. Heavens, no. But I love that time with the Lord. I love my personal time with the Lord. And I don't want to break that habit. I like it. It's a good addiction. It's like getting dressed in the morning to read the Word. And even if you have a busy schedule, what if you make 15 minutes or 20 minutes or half an hour, whatever you can find, and just say, okay, Lord, I want to be with you first. I want to be with you first before I jump in the shower and go to work, you know? And if you would do that, it's life-changing. My in-laws, Roy and Charlotte Glasgow, Roy has passed on, Charlotte's still alive. She always tells me, they didn't used to like me. They didn't like me. Jan's parents, But then after I came to Christ, now I became their pastor. It's pretty cool. And I didn't even realize I did it, but I guess I said, once they were coming Christians, I said, Mom and Dad, you need to start reading the Bible. And Dad said, no, I don't have time. And I said, well, I'm a farmer. I get up early. And I guess whatever comes out of my mouth, I said, well, Dad, that's why God invented alarm clocks. And sure enough, they took me. They did it. They started setting the alarm early for devos, American slang, spending time with God. And they've done it ever since. They were married almost 70 years before Roy passed away. And he requested that the gospel be present at his memorial, and I had the privilege of sharing it. But now they're up every morning. She's up every morning, and she loves it. She wouldn't miss it. And I tell you, if you can develop a habit of daily Bible reading, you will be a stronger. God will love you if you don't have it. God will love you. It's not about that. It's about just being healthier in your faith. It's good for you. It's good for you. So I would urge you to be a good Berean and study and examine the scriptures for yourself. It's a good thing to do. It's interesting, we don't have a church of Berea, and we do have a church of Thessalonians. That's fascinating to me. But 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But in any case, these guys were noble. But what was the result? Persecution again. The guys from Thessalonica came over, followed them all over, and persecuted again. Stirred up the crowd. And that's just what happened with Paul. Wherever he would go, these persecutors would follow him. These agitators would follow him. My pastor actually thought maybe that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, that he was just permanently harassed by the enemy. I don't know. So from Thessalonica, where he reasons with them, from Berea, where they have noble hearts, let's go to the final city this morning, okay? Athens, let's go to Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. May I pause and just say a word about Athens, Greece? Athens, Greece was the center of the world's intelligence at that time. Athens, Greece. This was the land of Socrates and Plato and Sophocles and Euripides and people I've never read in my life. But Paul understood Greek thought. He understood the Greek thought. And he could speak, obviously the language, Greek language was the world language at that time. In Athens was the greatest university in the world, and it was hard ground for the gospel. Intellectualism, it's almost like, okay, let's go stir up salvation at Berkeley. Not easy. There are Christians at Berkeley. There are Christian clubs at Berkeley, but it's hard ground. Because somehow they have obtained the fact that they think evolution and socialism and Marxism and so forth is where it's at. And God has been replaced with these other things in the name of intellectualism. Our colleges are greatly affecting the statistics about the number of kids that come from Christian homes that go into colleges and lose their faith are very high. I don't have them in front of me, but I've heard them quoted. I mean, it's higher than you would think. Now, of course, there are good colleges, too. If you choose the right college, and I'm not anti-college, but I'm just saying it's a place where often, they, in the name of intellectualism, they will destroy faith. They will mock faith. And Athens was that kind of a place where Paul's message received a mixed reception. And so, but Paul was all things to all men, and he would give a message here as well, the message of the resurrection. So let's read about it. Notice, by the way, he was distressed because of idols. Have you ever been in a land of many idols? I have. In the Philippines, I love the Filipino people. And Roman Catholicism is there. They wear a lot of idols. Every vehicle has a little Santo Niño doll, which is supposed to be a baby Christ on it. And they put little flowers around it and things like that. And then the statues of Mary. I still remember we went to one statue of Mary where it says, "Well, we help us to obey your son Jesus so we can come to your throne, Mary." What? You know, so idolatry is a very dangerous thing. You know, when you make an idol, it means you don't really know God's presence. Because you put something there to make you feel like you have his presence. But the God that we know is not an idol. He cannot be carried in our hands, right? So let's read on. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day after day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, the Epicureans believed in pleasure and lived for pleasure, and the Stoics believed everything was fated. They had no emotions. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remark, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, and where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And so all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I can see that you are very religious. As I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So this is, Paul starts, he says, "Look, I can see you guys are religious." He goes to this place where you ever been to a place where they exchange ideas a lot? You know, I remember I got to teach a class at the University of the Philippines, and that was kind of fun, a speech class. And they invited me to speak, and I felt like I was in the Areopagus, Mars Hills. And, you know, when you get an opportunity like that, Paul's in this intellectual area, and he said, "Hey, come tell us what you believe. We like hearing new ideas." And they think he's talking about the resurrection. Is that some kind of God? What is that? It's not clear. So Paul goes in and he starts his speech off and he says, "I can see that you're very religious." You see? By the way, it's possible to be very religious and very unsaved. There's a lot of people that are very religious. They're very religious. They'll devote themselves to. But if you're devoting yourself to the wrong thing, you're not going to heaven. "Oh, but I admire your devotion. It's incredible. But it's the wrong thing. You're on the wrong road. Zeal without knowledge is not good. And it's very important to make sure that what you are zealous for is the truth, is the real thing." And so they were religious, but they were unsaved. And he says, "Hey, I noticed you got a lot of idols. And I noticed there's one of them over here. It says, 'To an unknown God.' He says, 'Can I talk to you about that one?'" Pretty clever, huh? "Let's discuss who this unknown God is. I want to explain something to you about him." That's how he starts off. In verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. Though we are not far from he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring." So he begins this message. He says, let me explain. The God that made the heaven, he doesn't fit in a temple. You can't put him in here. I can't put him over here. There he is. God. He doesn't work like that. He's not like that. He made the universe. Hebrews 1, very clearly, the first chapter says, Jesus Christ made the universe. The book of John, all things were made by him. There was nothing that has been made except through him, Jesus. And he determined, I like this, don't miss this. It's my favorite thing in the chapter this morning, actually. Verse 26, he determined the times and exact places where they should live. I thought about that. I looked that up. You know what it means, the time? It means, listen to this. He determined a period of opportunity, a critical or decisive point, when something is ready or favorable. Wow. A fixed, definite time, which has boundaries. What am I saying? I'm saying you were not born at this time by accident. I was not born, I'll just say it, in 1950. Shocking. Good round figure, though. I like it. I was not born in 1950 by accident. That's when God determined that Roger would come in the world. Now, put your name in there and reveal your age, and we'll go from there. It means, the word in the Greek, kairos, means it. You were put in this period of opportunity, this critical or decisive point, because there's something that's favorable for you to do. Wow. That means we have purpose. And also it has a fixed, definite boundary. God knows when you're going to die. There are boundaries. He said, I choose this time for you, and it's purposeful. And that is a beautiful meditation, brothers and sisters. Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a time and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to rejoice and dance. And it goes on to say, he has made all things beautiful in his time. Ecclesiastes 3:11. It's the same shading in the Hebrew language as in the Greek. It is a season of favor and purpose. God has determined a purpose for your life, brothers and sisters. Remember, if you never read the book of Esther and you want to have some fun, read the book of Esther. Great story. Don't you love that story? And I'm not going to review it now because I don't have time, but this young Jewish girl becomes the queen. And then she finds out the Jews are going to be killed, and she doesn't know whether she should do something or not. And her cousin, Mordecai, says to her, listen, if you don't do something, you may die with the other Jews, and God will use somebody else. But maybe God puts you in there to be queen for such a time as this. And then, so Mordecai is a hero there, but then Esther goes, okay, I'm going to go to the king, and I'll see what I can do. If I perish, I perish. If I'm killed, I'm killed. I'm going to do it. But Esther, you were put there for just such a time. Now, do you dare to believe that you were put where you are for such a time as this? That God has determined your exact time and place because he wants to use you. He wants to use you. Isn't that a joy? And a verse that you should memorize is Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he planned in advance for you to do. Oh, yes. The word for workmanship, anybody know it, is the Greek word poema. You're a poem. You're a work of art. God made you. You're the only one of you, and I'm not just trying to make you feel good this morning. I'm telling you what Scripture says. You are God. When you come to Christ, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which he planned in advance for you to do. I was this USC debater, marijuana smoking partier, who didn't know why he was on the earth and had different jobs, lived for pleasure. I come to Christ and I discover that he can take everything and now put it in Christ. And he says, I've got good works for you to do. And I have prepared them for you. In advance. Wow. I've got it right out in front of you. And if you're still breathing this morning, you have purpose. You have purpose. Don't think God's done with you yet. The finish line is not out there. We're going to go home to be with Jesus soon enough. Meantime, there's a purpose for you today. Maybe it's a time where God just wants you to be a prayer warrior. Corrie ten Boom, who used to hide Jews during World War II from the Nazis, became a speaker after she wrote the book, The Hiding Place. And she would go, she would say, "I'll go, you pray." And she would speak, "I'll go, you pray." Later, she had a stroke. She said, "You go, I'll pray." But wherever you are, there's something you can do. If God has you infirmed, you can be a prayer warrior. If God's got you've still got the strength of youth, you can do a lot of things with the strength of youth. You have a purpose in serving Christ. You have a significant purpose in serving. And I'm not telling you you've got to go save the world. You got to go. I want you all to go fill up a stadium right now and preach. Go. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there is a purpose for you. And it can be to be a good mother. Hallelujah. Or to be a good wife. That's part of that purpose. To do it with all of your heart. I'm going to be the best wife I can be, the best mother I can be. I'm going to be the best employee I can be. I'm going to do everything I do as unto Jesus. But you have purpose. And part of that purpose, I guarantee you, is to help people know the Lord. I will make you fishers of men. So Paul just says, hey, guys, it's not one of these idols. God made it the universe, and he determined where you live in hopes that we would reach out and know him. So verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made in man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof to all of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, he put up with these images for a while, but you better repent. You better realize, oops, wrong thing. What is repent? Repent is to have a change of mind. In the Filipino, I still remember it. It's paksasihan at taliktan. It means be sorry and turn around. Paksasihan at taliktan. To repent is to have a change of course. There's a bumper sticker that you've probably seen it that said, if you're going the wrong way, God allows U-turns. Have you ever seen that, the old sticker? So you just go, wait a minute. Let's go this way. Repentance is, ooh, I think I'm driving the wrong way here. Let's turn this thing around. And so I've been serving idols, God. I've been living for pleasure. I've been living for the wrong things. I repent. Forgive me. And even as Christians, when we repent, we find ourselves going the wrong way, we can repent. He's telling them, repent, because God's going to judge the world. There is a judgment coming for everybody. You're either going to be at the great white throne, which is Revelation chapter 20. It says, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. That's the most frightful scene in Scripture to me. Or it says, God, the one sitting on the throne, it says, earth and sky flee away from him. Wow. Earth and sky. And if your name is not in the book of life, it's the lake of fire. That's just what the Scripture says. However, for the Christian, there is a reference to we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's the Greek word bema. 2 Corinthians 5:10, I think. There is the bema seat where we will be rewarded for the race that we have run. All of our things will pass through the fire, but if anything survives, there will be a reward for that. And it matters. It matters. It matters. God will judge. You can either be judged without the Christ, in which case it's absolutely horrible, or you have the cross and the blood covering your life, in which case you will enter into the joy of the Lord. There are two classifications, unbelievers and believers. And narrow is the road. And we need to follow Christ and follow Christ and follow Christ, the risen one, Jesus Christ. And so verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So notice the reaction here. He's preaching and some of them sneer. You know, the guy he's preaching, You know, they're laughing and everyone. Can't do a very good sneer, but you get the idea. Practice your sneering. You know, people will sometimes, no, don't. People can sometimes make fun of you, even. I get some of that when, you know, again, like I go down to the Jesus Center every week, and a little bit of, oh, here's that religious guy. Not too much of that, but there's some. Some people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. There will be opposition, and we have to love those who persecute us and pray for them. But it didn't stop Paul. And he had a very limited response here. Only a few people, believe, became followers. Later, and I'm just about done, I'm wrapping up right now. Later, when he would go to Corinth, he would write and say, when I came to you, I resolved to know nothing but Christ crucified. The message of the cross, and you can read 1 Corinthians 1, it's influenced by what had happened in Athens. Because he gets to Corinth and he goes, I'm just preaching Christ here. And he said, the wisdom of the world is foolish. Where is the scholar? Where is the debater? Huh? Where is he? He said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And he resolved to know Christ crucified. It's a beautiful chapter as he looked to the wisdom of Christ, of the cross. Not ashamed of the cross. And there's a beautiful verse on it. 1 Corinthians 1, is it 29 or 30? I guarantee it's there. It says that Christ has become our wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. My wisdom today, and I don't have much of it in myself. I'm not a very smart guy. But my wisdom is Jesus. And he is my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption. That's the wisdom that we have. Doesn't mean we're stupid people either, but that's real wisdom, is knowing Jesus. And so, what was the response? Some people sneered, mocked. There's three reactions you can have, and I'm closing with this, and then we're going to have communion. There's three possible reactions. Some people will mock it. Some will procrastinate. They'll say, I'll make a decision some other time. Yeah, Greg Laurie says that to not decide is to decide. Don't delay. And others believe. And to quote my pastor, Chuck Smith, what's your reaction? Have you given your life to Jesus this morning as we close? Have you made a decision to say, Jesus, come into my heart? Have you been born again so that if you were to die today, you know where you're going? And all you have to do is pray and say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. Come into my heart. And he will give you the free gift of eternal life. As we go to the table today, if you've never prayed that prayer, pray it. Pray it now, where you're seated. Just say, Jesus, I surrender to you. I believe you are the Son of God. Come into my life. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for what we can glean in each chapter as we proceed through the book of Acts. And we see the work of your servant Paul in these Greek cities. We see his enduring persecution, but preaching boldly. And help us also, Father, please. We're not Paul, that's for sure. But help us to, in our circumstance, find opportunity to share Christ with other people. Lord, I believe that our spiritual health improves when we speak our faith to other people. And so help us to be bold. Fill this church with the Holy Spirit. Father, if there's anybody here that's never received you, I pray this would be the day of their salvation. And now, Lord, as we come to the table for communion, I ask that you would be intimate with us and heal us, cleanse us, touch us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.